and walked alongside his son at his son's pace. The dad was delighted watching his kid walk, patient as he walked at his pace. The dad was delighted in his son. The son was just delighted being able to walk with chocolate on his face through a public space. It was such a good thing to see. Dad slowed his pace and stepped in time, invested time in seeking the pleasure of his son. And there in the swimming pool, God spoke to me, not audibly, but in the observation of this moment, that this is like God with us. Slowing his pace to our pace, taking delight in our delight. God serving us, patiently walking at our pace. God is like the parent. Anything we are doing, God could do so much quicker and so much easier without us. He spoke the universe into place. Do we think he needs us to do his work? But he delights that we might do his work in his delight. Matthew 14 speaks to us as we delight in God, as we delight in his service and walk under his gaze at his care. So let me read now, or let us read together. Let me read for you Matthew 14. Do open your Bibles. It's there in front of you. Words will be on the screen as well. Matthew 14. We've just picked up. Jesus has been teaching the parables that Andrew opened up one of them for us last week. And so we pick up in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him, John, to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And the disciples and his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word around to all that region and brought him all who were sick and implored him that he might only touch the fringe of his garment. As many touched it were made well. I wonder what you make of the beginning of that passage. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who was king over the region when Jesus was born, you'll remember that from the Christmas stories, was a puppet ruler in the region. He was a Roman governor, not really a king at all, but he liked the title, so people used it of him to flatter him. He was an imposed Roman governor, and his brother, who had inherited one part of Herod the Great's power and authority, Philip, as a fellow governor, but he'd had an affair with his brother's wife. It's foolish to have an affair. It's really foolish to have an affair with your brother's wife. And they had decided to set up home together, although Herodias had never divorced Philip, the brother. She just moved in with Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. And so it was like the plot of some really seedy soap opera today. And in steps John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament. And he declares that God is faithful, even though they have been faithless. That their unfaithfulness to their marriage promises was an affront to God's character and his law, and a corruption of the position that they were afforded. For John's faith and his faithfulness and his confrontational witness to these men and women of power, he was put into prison. And Herod Antipas wanted to dispose of him quite literally, but was fearful of the crowd. Power is a fascinating thing. If you look back at verses 1 to 5, Herod has the power to put a man in prison and even put him to death, but he is held in fear of the crowds. Fear of the popular opinion of him. His power is limited by popularity. And he fears losing it. We see in this man who rules with an iron fist, and he really did, the weakness and the frailty of human nature. A mixture of strength and weakness, a yielding of power and a yielding under power. He is a man governed not by power, but by his own fear. And he is held in thrall to his own desire. The teenage daughter of Herodias, we know elsewhere that she is called Salome, dances for Herod. And he is so overcome with desire and with pleasure that in that moment, this man of power hands all power to this teenage girl. You can have whatever you want. Ridiculous and foolish for anyone in power to hand over their power in that way, and still he does. And out of that, we see abuse and murder. In this grandiose moment and declarations, here in this man, is he gives over to this moment of pleasure and desire in order to be impressive to those around him. And when his bluff is called, he does not have the fortitude to say, "No, no, you're not getting that. Give me that man's head on a platter, please." Now, we use it today as a metaphor, you know, they served him his head on a platter as though it didn't really happen. But it did. An act of such violence and such vile abuse of power that it's hard to think about it in detail. There's abuse and murder at the end of this birthday party. Manipulation, intrigue, personal vendettas, and murder of the righteous. Herod Antipas silences the voice of God in his prison and will never again hear God's voice speak to him this side of eternity. Jesus stands before him mute and silent at his own trial because it seems God has said everything to Herod Antipas that needs to be said. And Herod, in beheading John, silences God's voice in his life. There's a warning there for us. Do not silence the voice of God in your own life. Do not give over in pleasure or in desire or in grandiose moments of promise for yourself, trying to please and appease those around you. Do not give over the voice of God. It is better to choose integrity and to lose everything than to be fearful and full of desire and abuse and lose the very voice of God in your life. There is deep failure here. Herod Antipas fails to see what lies before him because he cannot see past his own failure. So when he's confronted with Jesus, the living, breathing voice of God in human world, in human society, what does he say? It must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. This guilty conscience framing everything that Herod Antipas sees and knows and believes. His conclusions around Jesus are wrapped up in himself and in his experience and his limitations. In his failure, he stops short of seeing something so profoundly true that here before him, walking and talking that he could listen to now is something greater than John. Jesus himself, God in human flesh, walking, preaching, offering healing to all who will come to him. John stood as the last prophet of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The last prophet of the covenant through Moses and the last prophet of the covenant with David. "There is one coming," said John the Baptist, "who will make all of God's promises real and true for each and every one who comes in faith. So repent," says John. And that is precisely what Herod will not do. It is the only thing that could hold us back from the very grace of God is the refusal to turn from ourselves and to turn to Jesus, as we saw Lorraine declare today that she's done. To turn to Jesus and hope in him. What about your life and your failure? Do you look at Jesus as he is, or just through the limitations of your own experience, all of your conclusions around what you can imagine, what you could think that God could think of you, rather than really base it on what God has said and how he has revealed himself to you? It's never too late until it is too late and life is no longer available to you. But what about life and faithfulness? Do you go back to the same place every year for summer holidays? Do you have a favorite place that you go to that is your kind of go-to place that you'll, in grief or in joy, the best place that you can imagine? It's a beach, mountainside, place in your house. When you go to the same place again and again, you see the familiar things with love, and you can miss the things that you just take for granted. I remember once staring at this scene of mountains and ocean. I think it was down on South Island. I just said, what an amazing view, to a local. And their response was, yeah, but it doesn't change much. I was like, thank goodness for that. We stop seeing what's in front of us. And it can be like this with this particular story. This feeding of the 5,000, we stop seeing that which is there before us because, particularly for those of us who've grown up in church and heard this story on our parents' knee and all the way through children's church, we've heard it again and again, so we feel like we know it and there's nothing much to see because it doesn't change much. But do you see Jesus seek solitude in grief? Did you see that? That he's seeking solitude to grieve John the Baptist. Do you notice how Jesus shows compassion and hospitality, not irritation and hostility to the crowd? Taking time and laying down his life for them. Did you hear the mischievous challenge Jesus lays down to his disciples when they have no faith to see what he could do? Look again and think hard. When was the last time in Scripture that we were told about a large crowd in the desert to hear the word of God? What is Matthew deliberately drawing our attention to? When was the last time we saw people in such large numbers, hungry, together in the desert, needing food, led there by the power and the presence of God going ahead of them? What is Matthew digging us in the ribs that we might notice? God's people in the desert led there as they followed the very presence of God, needing food, spiritual and physical. If we're paying attention, we'll be thinking about the Exodus, the people led by the pillar of fire into the very desert where there is no food, that God might feed them and demonstrate who he is and show his character and his love for them, calling them to a new way of life, a new hope, a new faith, a new land, a new place to live, a new way of living, establishing with them the covenant of hope and faith and faithfulness. This is no coincidence. It is Jesus in the desert, not a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. The crowd is hungry and they will be fed, not by manna, but by Jesus himself, because the impossible happens. God is here. Jesus is the bread of heaven, the one who feeds them ultimately. The prophets have done their job. The day of prophets is done and dusted. The law is now fulfilled in their sight. Jesus is the one who comes to make God's promises real to them today. And this crowd of men and women and children in such great number are fed from small beginnings. A few loaves and a few fish. At the end, 12 basketfuls available of leftovers. More than anyone can eat. More than the 12 who asked Jesus to send the crowd away. Are confronted with more food than 12 villagers could consume in an evening. And Jesus, at the end of that, doesn't go, impressed boys. He says, no, you need to move on. There's more to do. You need to be somewhere else. Go across the lake. And they go across the lake and Jesus dismisses the crowd. And then, look again. He takes the solitude that he came for to go to be with his Father and to pray. He sends the disciples on ahead in faith. And then we have this extraordinary encounter. He sends them over the water and he'd meet them later with no details at all. Go on ahead. And Jesus says and prays. And Jesus comes and finds the solitude that he sought in that deserted place. Jesus meets the needs of those who come to him. He heals them. He teaches them. He feeds them. He greets them in hospitality and never compromises on his plan of intimacy with God. The disciples go as they are commanded to go across the water. The crowd is dismissed, and now Jesus meets with his Father, and we are given no details. And then in the night, across the Lake Galilee, laboring hard against the wind, we have professional fishermen not getting very far. There's a figure walking toward them on the water. I'll just repeat that. So again, because we're so familiar with it, we kind of skip over the details. There's a figure walking toward them on the water. Jesus, the one who had commanded stars into place and put seas at their limits and commanded mountains to raise up, now walks on water. It's no ghost, it's no echo of the one who was once alive, but the one who is living and is coming to them now across the water. The element which those fishermen had spent their lives in and on and around, the element that they knew so well, was now behaving in a way that they were not expecting, because it was obeying the creator of the universe, now supporting his weight. Now, there's a discussion to be had. Did Jesus become lighter and more buoyant, or did the water become more solid? What's your reaction? Turn to the person. No, don't. The laws of physics were being violated at this point, because Jesus needed to be with them. He needed a path to where he needed to be. Once at God's command, the water that flows out of the Jordan, flows out of Galilee into the Jordan, would have been stacked up either side so the people of God could pass through the water after he'd fed them in the desert. And now Jesus walks as simply across water to meet his promise, to do what God had commanded him to do. Jesus walks on water, obeying his Father. And then Peter, who, as in almost every encounter with him in Scripture, is always the first to speak and often says something stupid. I have great affinity to the Apostle Peter. Command me to come out on the water if it is you, Jesus. All right, come. I wonder what look went round the boat at that point. Off you go, Peter. Matthew sensationalizes it, not at all, but Peter steps out on the water and walks towards Jesus. And then he sees the wind. I love Matthew's turn of phrase there, because I've never seen the wind. Have you seen the wind? You're extraordinary if you have, because it's a force that we cannot see. Do you see the waves being whipped up? The wind and the sails. Felt it on his skin and in his clothes, but he saw the wind. He saw the obstacle to obeying Jesus, and saw the obstacle more than he saw Jesus himself, and starts to sink, unsurprisingly. Save me, he cries out. And Jesus grabs hold of him. Now I think of Jesus' words there in laughing rebuke, not laughing at Peter, but with him. Oh, how stupid are you, in the Andy Shuttle translation. Why did you stop believing? Look at you. Let's get you in the boat. And at that point, like, it can't have been Jesus getting lighter, because he pulls Peter out of the water. And you need, as much as I understand the physics and dynamics, you need to have purchase on the water. Jesus is not more buoyant. The water just becomes more solid. Weird, eh? And he who does the impossible in a moment rescues them. God is on the water, and Peter is walking in faith. What about you? What about me? Where are you crying out to Jesus, rescue me? Where are you seeing the obstacles to obeying Jesus more clearly than you're seeing Jesus himself? I can't possibly, and I couldn't possibly, because of this, that, and the other. Well, in our failure, in our faithfulness, and in our faith in Jesus, the end does not look like the beginning. After the feeding of the 5,000, well, after the death of John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, you can be really forgiven for skipping over that last little bit about Gennesaret and crossing to the other side and people coming to Jesus and bringing the sick to him. But back in chapter 8, do you remember back in chapter 8? It's okay. You can read it again later. Where we began this sermon series at this point, it ends with Jesus meeting two demonized men on the shores of the far side of Gennesaret. He releases them from their demons. The demons then send pigs into Galilee and they drown. At the end of that encounter, they say, "Jesus, leave us, get out. Go away. You're going to ruin our lives, our livelihoods. This is the end of it all." And now here we are, the end of chapter 14. Do you see? Look again at that bit of scripture. When they recognize Jesus on the far side of Lake Galilee, what did they do? They said, "What are you doing back? Can you please leave? We've not got any more pigs in the country. Get out. What have you come for now? Our cows and our sheep?" No. They send messengers out. Get the sick, the lame, the lost, the dying. Jesus is here. Come and come quickly before he leaves. They beg him to stay longer. And these people come desperate for Jesus, holding on even just to the edge of his cloak, the fringes of life. For us, here in Titirangi, the fringes of heaven. The end does not look like the beginning. The end does not look like the beginning. We're about to put down Matthew's gospel for a few months here at TBC. You can carry on reading. I'm not forbidding it, honestly. Maybe if I did, you'd probably read it. No. We'll come back to Matthew 15 in March, beginning of March, and we'll pick up the next few chapters and continue to work our way through this remarkable account of Jesus' life. But what will our stories look like at the end that we spoke about earlier as we baptized Lorraine? What stories will we have to tell? Already, we've got some amazing stories to tell. As I look around this room and I see your faces and I know some of your story, what stories will we have to tell from here on in? Where are you hanging out for Jesus? Where are you longing for him to work? Where are you grabbing on to the fringe of his cloak and saying, "I need to be healed, I need to be fed, I need more"? As we look at the world around us, feeling like there's opposition and loss, where are we crying out to Jesus for life in this world? In his name.